Let's bow our heads and our hearts and let's pray before we get into God's word. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace and for this time that we can spend together studying your word. I pray, God, that your word would have a profound effect within our hearts and in our minds, causing us to desire you more than anything in this life. Lord, you know the things that we deal with, the things that we might be struggling with, the things that may have hurt us this week or maybe at some point. And we've been trying to navigate through those things, but we need a divine just touch and your strength. And so, God, I pray that your word today would strengthen us, would remind us of your great love, and bring us closer to you, Jesus. We love you and we thank you for your love, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I titled this morning's message, Amazing Day, Amazing Day. And what I'm referring to specifically is Palm Sunday, because Palm Sunday really is an amazing day, one of the most amazing days in human history. And we're going to be looking at why that is. But before we begin getting into the message, I just wanted to share this story that I read. It was Palm Sunday, and the little boy, he had a sore throat. And because he had a sore throat, he couldn't go to church with the family. And the family got this heathen babysitter to come and watch the little boy. Just kidding. That wasn't a part of it. Anyway, when the rest of the family came home, they were all carrying palm branches. And the little boy, out of curiosity, he asked, hey, what are they for? And so his father, he told him that when Jesus came in and walked through all of the people, they held them over Jesus's head while Jesus walked by. And then the little boy, he had this real sad look on his face. And he was disappointed. And he said, wouldn't you know it? The day that I miss church, Jesus shows up. Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but it does lend to us a little smile and a little joy. But again, today is Palm Sunday. It's not considered a official holiday. There's no commercials on TV that I could think of for Palm Sunday. There's not many Palm Sunday songs. There's no special food, or I would imagine there's not going to be any Palm Sunday family gatherings today for dinner. But, and yet, it is indeed one of the most amazing days in human history. And why is that? Well, it's because it is the day that Jesus showed up. It is the day that Jesus showed up. Now, some of you might think, well, isn't that Christmas? No, it's not Christmas that I'm talking about, as you know. And it's the day that Jesus, that's the day Christmas, Jesus showed up on the flesh. But it's another very important day that Jesus showed up. Jesus showed up in history on that prophetic fulfilling Sunday. It was April 6th, 32 BC, I'm sorry, AD, and it was exactly what the scripture had foretold. Now, it tells us in Psalm 118, verse 24, that let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And oftentimes you'll hear a good Christian say that verse, quoting it to someone or to a group of people, just to as a means of encouraging each other. Now, the amazing thing about the scripture is that the psalmist who wrote it under divine inspiration, whether you realize it or not, he wrote it about Palm Sunday. He wrote it about this day. It's known as Palm Sunday, but it is really throughout the scriptures, and mind you, it's mentioned in every gospel book about the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. And when something's mentioned in every gospel of the scriptures, it's something that God wanted to get our attention with. And this is by far an important day in history. You know, God was referring to the day when Jesus would show up in Jerusalem. This was the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice. And notice the scripture says, and be glad in it, in a very specific day, the day that God ordained that the long-awaited Savior and King of Israel would officially be made known publicly to his people in the holy city of Jerusalem. John's Gospel, chapter 12, in verses 12 and 13, tells us this. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, because this was the time of Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And chances are they really did not understand what they were saying, but at some point they got inspired to chant this psalm, Psalm 118, a part of it that was written 1,000 years before this event took place in history. Blue Letter Bible tells us this great multitude, most of them without really understanding who Jesus was, were in fact fulfilling a prophecy written over 1,000 years before this day in the year 1044 BC. And it is a beautiful psalm. It's a very encouraging psalm, and it's also filled with much prophetic value. And so I'd like to have you turn there. And as you're turning there, I want to read a quote from G. Campbell Morgan. He said this, though this was likely David's psalm, because the psalm doesn't have a specific individual that is attributed with the writing of it, but it's supposed that it's David's psalm, it was also Jesus' psalm. And we're looking at Psalm 118. You could turn there. This is preeminently the triumph song of Christ. He, the ideal servant. He, the perfect priest. He, the leader of the people. How much all these words meant to him as he sang them on that night in the upper room. And this would have been the last of the Hallel Psalms, the psalms that were dedicated to the time of Passover. And this would have been the last song that was sung. And Jesus sang this song, and he was singing it. And it was really about him and what would be happening. And shortly after he left that Last Supper, this event took place that was recorded in human history by the Old Testament prophet. Now, as we turn there, I'm certain that it's going to encourage your spirits. The psalm starts out by encouraging and exhorting the reader to give thanks, to be thankful. And the scripture tells us why we should be thankful as God's people. But listen to what he says. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. That's the primary reason. God is good. Now, Satan would want to twist that in the minds of people. But the fact is that God is good. We serve a good God, and we should be thankful that God is good. And then he says, for his mercy endures forever. Now, notice who he's addressing. He says, number one, let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. And then he addresses number two, the priesthood. So the nation, the priesthood, let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. And then thirdly, he addresses all who fear God. And that's where you and I fit in. If we are not a part of the Israel, the house of Israel, if we're obviously we're not a part of the priesthood, not of that priesthood, we are a part of the royal priesthood in the New Testament, according to Peter. But we come from all different places of the world, known as Gentiles, and we worship the true and the living God. We fear the Lord. So this is written in a way that also includes you and me. And notice what he says, let those who fear the Lord now say his mercy endures forever. He says, I called on the Lord, verse 5, in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. Well, we read that, and I don't know if you noticed, but there was a stanza that was repeated or a phrase that was repeated over and over and over and over. And it was, his mercy endures forever. And this is something that the Lord tells us, hey, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, and specifically because he's merciful. He is a merciful God. And he wants you to know that he is merciful towards you. He wants you to know how merciful he is and how much he loves you. And maybe you need mercy today. Maybe some of you are going through a very, very, very difficult time. And you don't need harshness. You don't need condemnation. You don't need to be made to feel guilty for no good biblical reason. What you need is mercy. You need compassion. You need forgiveness. You need to experience kindness. And I want to tell you that there is fresh new mercy for you today. The scriptures tell us in Lamentations, that every day, every morning, there are new mercies. And so if you need mercy today, right now, in faith, you claim those mercies that God has for you. You cry out to God, and the scripture says, I called on the Lord in distress, and he answered me and brought me, set me in a broad place. And you cry out to him in your distress, and he will bring you to a broad place. And if you think about it, when you are filled with distress, when you are filled with a sense of anxiety and you're overwhelmed by whatever it is that's just squeezing you, that's how you feel. You just feel, even in your body, your spirit, everything about you feels so tense and so tight, like everything is closing in. But he says, I called on the Lord in distress. Not I got better and then I felt worthy. I called in my distresses, in my troubles, in my sorrows, when I was in the thick of it and I couldn't do anything about it on my own. That's when I called, when I was in that low place, feeling just like everything was crushing in on me. And he took me out of that and he brought me to a broad place where I can breathe again. And that's what God's mercy does. And so if you need mercy by faith, you call on the Lord right now, and he will answer you, I believe, and set you in a broad place. Then he says in verse 6, notice, the Lord is on my side. I love the confidence that is spoken here by the psalmist. And if you would, think of Jesus and the things that he went through during that week from Palm Sunday to Friday when he was crucified. There was a lot of things that he went through, things that he went through just dealing with his disciples, especially Judas, and knowing what Judas was going to do, knowing that all of the disciples, they would flee. The scripture said, strike the shepherd, and the sheep would flee. And he knew that his disciples were going to be, in a sense, without him during that time. And they would be confused, really not knowing what's going on. And when the Roman soldiers came to arrest Jesus, which they did, then his disciples, they scattered. It was, I would imagine, a very fearful, difficult experience. And Jesus knew these things were going to happen to those that he loved. And he, as he was facing the cross, even there in the garden, you remember, he said, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." I can't imagine the emotional value that was going through him. The scriptures tell us that he was sweating, but it wasn't just liquid water, rather, sweat as we know it. It was droplets of blood because of the anxiety that he was dealing with. He was dealing with a lot. He was dealing with a lot. And yet, he says, "The Lord is on my side." And I want you to, again, just think of the Lord through these words. I'm going to be bringing out some things that are very specific, prophetic. You can't deny them. Talking about Jesus, something, again, that was written hundreds, a thousand years before even crucifixion was a part of capital punishment. But the Lord says, or the scripture says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear." And I can imagine Jesus, even though he was struggling, he still didn't fear. And he was faithful to what God the Father had for him. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And aren't you glad? Because he gave his life. Now we have life through faith in him. And he says, "What can man do to me? What can man do to me?" And if you think about it, even there while he was hanging on the cross, from the outside, it may have looked like that was it. It was over. And then just a few days later, Jesus rose from the grave, conquering sin and death and giving life to many. Man couldn't destroy the Savior, and man will never destroy the Savior. Never. Not only does he say, "The Lord is on my side," he says, "The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me." You know, it's good as a child of God to walk with confidence in the promises of God. And no matter what we face, it's good to claim these scriptures, if you would. I'm not talking about having blind faith, but I'm talking about having biblical faith. You know, these verses, when the psalmist wrote them, they no doubt had personal implications, even though they were prophetic because they were written under inspiration. And it's good to tell yourself, especially when you're going through times of distress, when you feel like, "God, I need your mercy, I need your compassion, I need your help. Help me, God." It's good to tell yourself, "The Lord is on my side. The Lord is on my side. I'm not going to fear. What can man do to me?" Or, "The Lord is for me among those who help me." The Lord is for me among those who help me. One of the things that distresses and hardships try to get us to think is that we got nobody. But that's not true. There's always going to be one or two or three people that God puts into your path and puts in your life that they're for you. And they're there to encourage you in Christ. But more than anything, the Lord is there. You are never alone. Then the psalmist, he says, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. You could say to put confidence in people. Now, there are godly people you can put confidence in. But he's talking about in man, in natural man. And then it says in verse 9, it's better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in princes, in government. It's better to trust in the Lord than to trust in man, natural man, and in government. And don't we know that? And the one that you can trust with everything is the Lord. Now, It's believed that verse 8 is the middle Bible verse, or the middle verse of the Bible. Has anybody heard that? But according to gotquestions.com, that is not true. There's actually no middle verse of the Bible. And I'm quoting here. It says, Psalm 103 verses 1 and 2 are the two middle verses of the Bible, with 15,550 verses before them and 15,500 verses after them. And what are those verses? Well, it says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives you, who heals you, and these are the benefits, who redeems you, he crowns you, and he crowns you. I mean, we have become royalty in a sense, if you think about it. We are kings and priests. Now, that won't materialize into the kingdom age, but nevertheless, we are who God says we are. And not only that, it says, and satisfies you. And all of these wonderful benefits, if you read the other few verses in Psalm 103, they're all rooted in mercy, in God's wonderful mercy for his people. Now in verse 10, it tells us, all nations surrounded me. And we start getting more into seeing real clearly Christ, the Christ of the psalm. But he says, all nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. And there's going to come that time in the kingdom age when Christ comes the second time, and there's going to be the judgment of the nations. And all of those who have rebelled against God, Christ is going to deal with them. There's going to come that day of judgment. Just like the first time God said that there was going to come a time of judgment in Noah's days. And it didn't happen right away, but it happened. And it was a global flood. It was a global flood that took place, and God brought judgment on the wickedness of man. Now, that's going to happen again, not the same way. But again, judgment will be coming, and God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will deal with all of those who willfully rebel against him, willfully, knowingly rebel against him. Now, in verse 10, he says, all nations surrounded me. Verse 11, he says, they surrounded me. Yes. They surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Verse 12 tells us, they surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. I mean, you see this repeated. They surrounded me, they surrounded me, they surrounded me. But there's going to come a day of judgment. There's going to come a day when I will deal with them. Think about the cross. That day when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was surrounded by multitudes of people that represented people from all over the world. Even, and we'll get into it, but even Pilate wrote above Jesus' head on a plaque, the King of the Jews, something along that statement, Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, or Jesus, I can't remember off the top of my head right now. But nevertheless, he wrote it in three different languages. He wrote it in Hebrew, he wrote it in Roman language, and then he wrote it in Greek, which the Greek language was the common language of the world at that time. He wrote it to get the message across to all men, because that was what was represented there at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Actually, a quote from belief.net says this, The population of Jerusalem swelled greatly during the festival. Though it's difficult to determine the precise the reason why I'm having a little hard time is because I've been fasting, not to pat me on the back, but it's trying to trim down. I know that might sound funny, and I probably shouldn't be saying anything right now. But so I'm on fumes as far as food is concerned, and a little bit maybe too much coffee. Anyway, so I'm having a challenge, but we're going to get through this. It's still a powerful, powerful message, and it's one that we all must know because it talks about one of the greatest days in all of history. Though it's difficult to determine precisely the population of Jerusalem during the time of Roman rule, 35,000 wouldn't be too far off base. During the Passover, however, this number swelled by a figure of 10 or more. And Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, reports that 2 million to 3 million people gathered in the city for the festival. And as I mentioned a little bit already, this is a quote from Oklahoman.com. It says, God used Pilate to show how he wanted the truth about Jesus proclaimed to everyone, not just one nation or religion, for he inspired Pilate to write the truth in Hebrew, the official language of the Jews, in Latin, the official language of the Romans, and in Greek, the universal language at that time, which made it possible for people of all races to talk to one another. And when Pilate used the three most widely known languages on that place card or placard, God showed that he loved and wanted to help people of all languages, of all nations, and all races by the death and the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And many people saw that placard or place card over Jesus's head and about Jesus. And when they returned to Jerusalem and to other places, they told others about Jesus. And the reason why is because to God, every single person is important. Now in verse 13 of the same psalm, it says, you punished me, or rather you pushed me violently, that I may fall. And the word fall doesn't mean to stumble, but it means that I might be destroyed. And that was the intent of the wicked religious leaders in Jesus's day. They wanted to destroy Jesus and get him out permanently because they were threatened by him and the growth of his ministry. And they were jealous. They were envious of Jesus. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous, and the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Now, it's interesting. You don't want to pass by that one phrase, the tents, the tents. Notice, it says in verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. Now, it's so true that when you are saved, when you are born again, there is a joy and a rejoicing that you've never experienced in this life until you came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But even what's also important to add is that he uses the tense. Now, why might you think he uses the phrase the tense? Well, that is because tents are temporary dwelling places. In other words, this is not our home. This is not our home, saints. It's sad, myself included, sometimes we think this is it. This is our home. Well, we might not think that in theory or in belief, but then the way we live, it kind of reveals that, yeah, we are making this our home. But the fact is if you are a child of God, if you have become righteous through faith in Christ, this is not your home. This is temporary. And actually, we right now, no matter what your living situation is, this is the worst. This is the worst. The best is yet to come. Amen. Now, he says, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. He mentions the right hand three times. Once it's mentioned in verse 15, we read it. And that talks about the strength or the strong right hand of God and how the strength of God comes to those who put their trust in him. And so he says in verse 17, notice, I shall not die, but live. Now, on the outside, it looked as if Jesus was destroyed. He was so brutally beaten. And after they took him from the cross, he was not recognizable. He just was not recognizable. And it looked like he was dead. But here, the scripture is speaking prophetically, I shall not die, but live, which means that the only way that that could happen is through the resurrection. And Christ, he didn't die. Yes, he was killed, but he lived. He rose from the grave. And because Christ rose from the grave, all believers will rise from the grave. Now, the scriptures also tell us, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. And that's what Jesus did. He was here on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection and continued to declare the works of God and to make it more clear to the disciples, the apostles, and then entrusted them with the greatest message ever, the gospel, and had them equip them and had them go out and share the truth. And the church just grew. The world has never been the same ever since. In verse 18, it says, the Lord has chastened me severely. And you know that Christ was chastened for us, but he has not given me over to death. Now, Isaiah tells us that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we are healed from the devastating consequences of sin. That moment we put faith in Christ, we have been forgiven of our sins, and the healing process has taken place. It began. You know, Paul tells us that the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. But there is going to come a day, that is the day of our resurrection, when this corruption, this corruptible body will put on incorruption, this mortal body will put on immortality, and we will be complete. We will finally be all that God purposed for us to be. We will be perfected in the perfect one. And he was chastened for us so that we, through faith in what he did, could have eternal life. In verse 19, it says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. David Guzik said this, and I quote, the psalmist probably had in mind a triumphal entry into the holy city. And that's exactly what Jesus did on that Palm Sunday. With those gates open, he would go through them full of praise to the Lord. In verse 20, this is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. And Holman's in Holman's New Testament commentary says this, and I quote, the narrow gate, because if you think about it, here he's mentioning a gate in Psalm chapter 18, but Jesus also mentions a gate. And He says that few are they that find it, but we are to go through the narrow gate. And Holman says the narrow gate is the way of personal faith in Christ. Christ is that way to God the Father. And we put faith in Christ. And so we too shall enter that gate and be able, be qualified because of Jesus and because of faith in Him to go through the gate. And that's going to be a glorious day when the Lord establishes His kingdom. And if you read through the book of Revelation, and then there is the New Jerusalem, the Holy Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, there's gates around, and nothing that's defiled will be able to enter in. Nothing. We'll never deal with wicked people or sin ever again, ever again. Wow, that only excited a few of you, but I'm glad that a few of you are like, praise God. And so in verse 21, he says, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And we know that Peter and the scriptures, they talk about this and they give us the understanding that they're talking, or that this scripture, these verses are specifically talking about Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. He was the chief cornerstone. In that kind of building structure with rocks, there was a chief cornerstone. There was a stone that all of the other rocks were built upon to build that building. Well, Jesus was that cornerstone where the church is built upon Him, on Christ and the teachings, the doctrines of the apostles. And Jesus is that cornerstone, but He was rejected by the builders. And at that time, the builders would have been the religious leaders in Jesus's day, but they were so corrupt, they didn't recognize the Messiah. And they didn't recognize the Messiah because God didn't inform them. They didn't recognize the Messiah because of the wickedness of their hearts, blinded them to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And that's what hard hearts and unbelief will do. It blinds you to spiritual things. That's why it's so important to humble self and to call out to God, regardless of what we might think or feel, and admit our struggles when it comes to faith. God, I have a hard time believing, but I'm going to, by faith, cry out to you. And faith, when a person couples God's word by faith, the lights turn on, the eyes open, if you would. There is a new beginning, an awakening, a spiritual awakening. And you could say that it's better described by Jesus Himself when He says, being born again. You must be born again. Spiritual birth. You become spiritually alive to God. But these folks, they, because of their hardness of hearts, they rejected the Messiah. And yet, that didn't hinder, their rejection didn't hinder the plan of God. And the enemy will never hinder the work of God. And Jesus became the chief cornerstone. And notice what it says in verse 23. This was the Lord's doing. God did this. No matter what it looked like on the outside, God was working. Even when it looked like there was no activity of God, God was doing great work. And let that be a lesson to you. Sometimes you might feel like there's no activity of God in your life. But let me tell you, brothers and sisters, God is always working in His people. And there might feel like there's nothing going on, but remember that He who began this good work in you is faithful to complete it. You might feel like God's not working. Chances are, when you feel that way, God's doing the greatest work in you. And so it's best to just continue to submit to Him. Well, again, verse 23, it says, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, in that day, speaking of the triumphal entry, as we call it, Palm Sunday. And the psalm continues and says, save now. That's what Hosanna means. Earlier we read it, Hosanna. It means save your people. Save now. I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. This is the cry of God's people, isn't it? It's been the cry of God's people throughout history. Lord, come. Lord, deliver. Most of us pray it every day. And we're praying for the second coming of Christ. But it has always been in this fallen nature, the cry of God's people, bring deliverance. And he does. He brings that now deliverance in the sense of salvation and the daily deliverance when we trust him. But again, as I mentioned earlier, there's going to be that complete deliverance. And it's always good to be praying, Lord, come, come quickly. Set up your kingdom. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Verse 27, God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Who is the light? Jesus is the light. He is the light of the world. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horn of the altar. Jesus is that sacrifice, as already mentioned, for our sins. And then it says in verse 28, and we'll finish the, not the message, but the chapter. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. And then he ends the way he started. And these are songs. The Psalms are songs that were sung. And again, these Psalms, this Psalm in particular, was sung during this time. Jesus sang it with the disciples before leaving the upper room. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And what? His mercy endures forever. Now, I know some of you are thinking, amen, pray, Pastor, and let's call it a day. But that is not going to happen. In Luke's gospel of Palm Sunday in chapter 19, you could turn there. Jesus, he holds Jerusalem accountable for not knowing this specific and particular day. Look at verse 41. It says, now as he drew near, of course, speaking of Jesus, Jesus saw the city, and he wept over it. And no doubt he wept over the city because the city had blessings coming for it. God had intended blessings, but because of the hardness of the people's hearts and the condition of the people, blessings wouldn't come, but judgment would come. And judgment did come in 70 AD. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. And so he wept over the city. There's not often times when you see Jesus weeping. And Jesus wept when he went to the tomb of Lazarus. Here he weeps. That's something to take note of. Here, God is weeping. And he weeps over the condition of people. The saddened condition of people, especially those who willfully resist his help and his truths. Now, God does not enjoy, it's not something that he enjoys seeing people suffer. It's not something he enjoys. And we're talking about suffering the consequences of sin because of hardnesses of hearts. And so Jesus here, he's weeping over the city. And listen to what he says. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day. Remember, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. They should have known, but they didn't know. And especially them, because they were his people. They were the nation of Israel. They should have known. These truths were given to them and hidden from many other groups, other nations of the world. The things that make for your peace. Notice that. Because this is what the gospel does. The gospel brings peace into people's lives. The gospel restores hearts. The gospel brings life. And because of the hardness of hearts, they rejected all the good blessings that God had for them. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Another thought or another way of understanding this is you weren't prepared. Not that you were ignorant, because the scriptures made people aware, but because of hardnesses of hearts and rebellion, they did not prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah. And he tells them very specifically, because you did not know, you didn't understand, you did not prepare, not that you couldn't have, but you wouldn't prepare for the time of your visitation, the time when God came down and specifically, officially showed himself King of Israel to the nation and in reality to the world. And in 78 AD, Titus came and destroyed the nation of Israel. The temple was destroyed, as Jesus said, and there was not one stone upon another because there was so much gold in the temple. And when they burned the temple down, you know, so the gold melted. So they went through, their soldiers went through and took the place apart stone by stone, getting all of the gold out of the temple. Exactly what Jesus said would happen, happened just a few years, what about 40 years later. And it wasn't until, 1948? May of 1948, almost 2,000 years later, because the nation of Israel, because of their disobedience and they didn't prepare for the visit or their visitation, that first coming, they were dispersed throughout all the world. And it wasn't until 1948 where God brought them back. And that is miraculous. No other people group has maintained their identity throughout history like that and been brought back to their homeland. Could you imagine? That's like saying, you know, America is a very young country compared to Israel and Rome and some of these other countries that have been around for thousands of years. Could you imagine the Indians taking the country over again? I can't see that happening. It's sad what's happened, but I can't see that ever happening. This country has become what it is, and I don't see it changing in any way, shape, or form to what it once was before it became what it is today, or even shortly after it was settled by those that came. Well, why should have they known? Well, the scriptures foretold this event in several places. We already looked at Psalm 118, but then there's Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." Listen, "lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." We didn't read it, but Jesus entered triumphantly through Jerusalem riding the colt of a donkey. And then there's Daniel chapter 9, and especially Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9. Here the angel said to Daniel, 70 weeks. These are weeks of years, so this would be 490 years are determined upon your people, specifically the Jews, and upon your holy city, specifically Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to bring in reconciliation for iniquity, to anoint the Most High. Know this, verse 25, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens, which is 483 years. So you see from the original 490, and then there's 487, there's 7 years that are not included in the 483. That 7 years will take place in the future, known as the Great Tribulation. The first 483 years have been fulfilled, and it was fulfilled to the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. And now we are in the church age. And the next thing that's going to happen on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. And then we enter into that last 7 years that haven't expired according to Daniel's prophecy. And from the time that a commandment is given to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, will be 483 years. The calculations are written in a book called The Coming Prince, written by Sir Robert Anderson, who was the head of Scotland Yard, of which he retired in 1901, and he did all of the computations. Anderson figured that according to the calendar, you would be able to count to the exact day from the going forth of the commandment, the edict to restore and build the city of Jerusalem, which was given on March 14th, 445 BC by Artaxerxes Longimanus, the Persian monarch, that you could count 483 years to the day and to the exact day the Messiah would show up in Jerusalem. So he counted, he computed, he went through all of the arithmetic using a 360-day lunar year rather than our 365, and a third-day solar year. And he computed Daniel's 70 weeks starting from March 14th, 445 BC, when the edict went forth by Artaxerxes to restore and build Jerusalem, taking the 483 years into days, which is exactly 173,880 days. And he counted 173,880 days from March 14th to 455 BC, and the last day happened to be April 6th, 32 AD, or the 10th of Nisan, a Sunday, when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, for the first time and only time, presented himself to the nation publicly as their Messiah, to the public worship of the crowd, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus had to stop, according to Luke, and say, "You should have known this day. You should have known the time of your visitation, and because you didn't recognize it, because you were blind to it, you didn't study that prophetic scripture and take me literal, take the Father's prophecy literal. 70 AD is coming right around the corner, and not one stone of this temple is going to be left. It's going to all be torn down, and this city will be destroyed because you didn't know the time of your visitation," quoting, I believe, Skip Heisek. And it is truly, and it was truly, an amazing day. Now I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and also we're going to be partaking in communion. So all of you can start making your way towards one of the tables here, and you can grab your communion cup. And you'll notice that there's two lids. There's two lids. One is to allow you to access the wafer, and then the other is to allow you to access the juice. So you go ahead, you grab your cup, And if you're watching online, you can certainly at some time when it's convenient to you today partake in communion. If it's convenient for you right now, you could certainly join us right now. Just take a minute, get the elements that you need, and join us for communion. We're going to partake together in just a minute, and we're going to close the service. But I want to close with this, and then we'll partake. Jesus, he said, and listen, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, and he talked about what would bring peace to a people's hearts, a peace with God and a peace within. He said, if you had known, even you. Now, I wonder, is this your day? Is this your day? Do you understand what Jesus did for you to deliver you from whatever struggles you may have, whatever strongholds may be on your life, whatever sins that have you a prisoner in bondage? Well, the wonderful thing is that Jesus, he welcomes you to experience his peace and to give you a fresh new start. When Jesus was with his disciples, he said, this is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood for the forgiveness of the sins of many. Jesus, he gave his life regardless of what situation you might be in. Maybe you're a believer, but you've been overcome by some kind of sin or struggle or thinking, the way that you're thinking, an idea, and you know it's not right, and God is calling you. He's working by his Spirit to bring you to that point of just repentance and restoration. Maybe you haven't made a commitment to Christ yet. Today is your day. God wants to deliver you, and he welcomes you to experience a fresh new start. And you know, it doesn't matter the wrongs that you have done. All that matters is that you trust in him and all the right things that he has done for you. Paul, he said, in my words, he, that is Christ, he died for you, that you should no longer live for yourself, but for him who died for you and rose again. Is this your day? If this is your day on the authority of God's word, and I say, and I believe, yes, it is, this is your day, now is your time. It's time for you to make a commitment or a recommitment to Christ, and there is no good reason why you should live without the loving influence, the truth, and the life that Christ can give. The question is, will you make a commitment to him today, right now? Communion is so important because it reminds us of what Jesus did. He said, whenever you do this in remembrance of me. And this reminds us of the life that he gave so that we can have eternal life. Today is your day. If you haven't made a commitment to Christ, before you partake of those elements, I encourage you, make that commitment to him now. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for your love and mercy and grace, and we thank you that your mercy endures forever. You are truly faithful. And Lord, it was an amazing event that took place when you came in to Jerusalem riding on that colt, fulfilling prophecy days before you would give your life for the sins of all. And God, we recognize that we are sinners and we need you. And I pray specifically for those who in their hearts right now are crying out for salvation, crying out for deliverance, for strength, for mercy. And with all heads bowed, if that's you, if you could say, Pastor, that's me. I need salvation. I need deliverance. I need God's mercy. Would you just raise your hand right now? You go ahead and raise your hand. I see your hand. Don't be afraid. Raise your hand. I see your hand. I see your hand. Raise your hand to the Lord. And don't be afraid, because God, He loves you. He is for you. He's not against you. Is there anyone else? You go ahead and raise your hand. I want to pray for you. I see your hand. And you can go ahead and put your hands down. Maybe you're watching online, listening online, and it's you. You're responding. I just want to pray for you. And Father, I thank you for all of these hearts that have responded to your word today. God, you know specifically what's going on in their lives. And only you, as they trust in you, only you can truly provide the help that they need. And Lord, I don't know if they're crying out for salvation or crying out for mercy. They're believers and they need mercy, unbelievers and need salvation. But God, I thank you that you answer the cries of our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to lead and guide your people, especially those who responded to you, and what the next steps are. And Lord, for all of us here as your sons and daughters, we thank you for the life that you've given us. We thank you that every time that we partake of these elements, we're reminded of how it cost you everything to give us by faith something freely received. And we so appreciate you, Jesus. Thank you so much. Thank you so much, God. Let us partake. Just a few minutes, you're going to see the ushers coming forward. You can pass those cups to the ushers. If any of you want to talk, or if you've made a commitment to Christ, there are going to be those that are coming up after service. You can talk with them. I encourage you to do so. You need to tell somebody, hey, I made a commitment. This was my day. I made a commitment to Christ. If you want to talk to me, I will be here. And I would like to just encourage you in what the next steps are. For those of you who made a commitment to Christ, there are four things you must do. Number one, start reading your Bible every day. Where do I begin? Begin in the Gospel of John. Number two, while you read the scriptures, you read a chapter a day or two chapters or however you feel led, but pray as you're reading. Before, during, after, pray. Cultivate a prayer life. Number three, it's so important to stay in fellowship. You can't do this by yourself. We need each other. And so be committed to the body of Christ. And then number four, if you made a commitment to Christ, tell somebody. Don't be a person who just keeps it to yourself. Actually, that's not biblical. Tell somebody, today was my day. You don't have to use these words, but today was my day. I made a commitment to Jesus Christ. You do those things, and you'll see how God will help you and strengthen you. God bless you. Let's all stand.